Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. Book of Isaiah, let's pray before we enter into this. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which is inspired. We thank you that you have breathed it, that it has been borne by your Spirit to men of old times, holy men who have been prepared by you. We pray, Lord, that as we look into these things, we would find them to be effectual, that we would find these things to be our very nutrition, our very bread, the very bread of life by which we live. We pray, Lord, that we may see your sun shining throughout your word, but particularly in this book. And we thank you, Lord, for speaking to us and not remaining silent, because were it not for your voice, we would all be lost. So we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd like to begin a study with you on Isaiah, however far the Lord sees fit for me to go on that. So this morning, or this afternoon, I'd like to do an introduction to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're only going to deal with the first verse. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I personally am glad to be bringing this to you because the book of Isaiah has meant an awful lot to me in my life. When I was 15 years old, I preached my first sermon, and it was from Isaiah 53. My dad told me, he said, keep it nice and short. Don't overwork it and ramble. Just get to the point and get it over with. So I did for 45 minutes in a Baptist church in which has been found a Levitical law that you are never to exceed 30 minutes. With a sermon that is three parts, all alliterated, which I have never been able to do that. Adrian Rogers is absolutely amazing. He can not only alliterate three points, but five sub-points under each one of them in different letters. Okay, I've never been able to do that. So I totally preached a Presbyterian sermon that day at the age of 15 on Isaiah 53. I'm glad it wasn't recorded. I'd hate to hear that. It was probably absolutely awful. But that has set a course for me, not just preaching that sermon. The reason why I preached that sermon that day was because Isaiah 53 was one of the first times that the Lord ever really leaped out of the pages of the Bible to me, where I was able to look at Isaiah 53 and say, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever this is about Jesus. This is about Him on His cross. He's wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. Everything that I believed about the gospel was in that, and so I've studied Isaiah ever since. I think I've probably trashed about 8, 9, 10 Bibles just really working out Isaiah. And I have a new one here which I'm going to trash as well, which was given to me for that express purpose. So, let's see how fast we can do it. I love this book. I really do. When the manna was given in the wilderness, it was described, and the description of the manna was that it had the taste of fresh honey, or the taste of fresh oil. And Isaiah is, to me, the taste. It's the taste of Scripture. It's the taste of that fresh oil. It's that honey book. It's the one where you take the end of your spear and you dip it into that honeycomb and you touch it to your mouth and your eyes are brightened by it. This is this book to me. And others very much like it. Those are tied to it. Book of Matthew, Book of Hebrews, those kinds of books. They so have the taste of God's Word, so much more strongly to me than any of the rest of them. This one is my Boaz's field. This is the one where God has bid me come here and stay. Glean in my poor in the fringes of my field. This is the place where his reapers come to me and just dump their sheaves out on top of me. This is that table of the parched corn where you sit there and you taste of it. You taste of the Word of God here. And once you get that taste of the Word of God in your mouth, all other tastes begin to just sort of fade away. Tastes for the words of men, they just don't add up anymore. To me, the best books, the best commentaries that I find are the ones that just sort of give me a little hint of that taste. And one of those is the commentaries on Isaiah by E.J. Young. I can read that like a devotional book. It's an incredible devotional. Just read the commentary that he has on that. I don't agree with everything in it for what that's worth, but there's absolutely no doubt that the Holy Spirit is talking to him through that book. So that's my reasons for wanting to bring this to you, and I hope that at least gives you the idea that I'm excited about it. There's another reason why we need to know about Isaiah, and that is because Isaiah is very relevant to us today. The book of Isaiah is extremely relevant to us today. It's relevant for a host of reasons. You can be reading through the book of Isaiah, and you can see things that are going on in our society today that are very similar to what's going on in Isaiah. But that's not the main thing. The main thing is that Isaiah is written during a time that's far worse than ours. Now, I know that, you know, we're living in the day where, you know, we have this present president, you know, and I'm not going to say names because I honor the man because of his office and everything. But I know what the current attitudes are about him. And when he came into office and everything, everybody wanted to leave the country and go where? Wyoming? You know, and don't go to Wyoming. If you're going to leave the United States and go somewhere, don't go to Wyoming because the federal government owns almost all of Wyoming. All right. You know, a few of those western states out there couldn't be states now if they were only territories. They don't qualify anymore. So the federal government owns all of those. You wouldn't be underneath the radar. But these times were much worse than ours. Much worse than ours. I know we've got, you know, gay pride parades, and we've got perverse marriages being legalized all over the place, abortion, assisted suicide in four states now. By the way, did you know that there's a fourth state? Guess which state it is? Georgia. Yes. Georgia, you can have an assisted suicide in Georgia. It's gone under the radar. I'll explain that to you later because that's a different subject. But as long as it's in physician confidentiality, it's okay. Okay? So, I mean, we've got all these things going on. It's horrible. Abortion, and this, that, and the other thing. And you know, there are a lot of people who look upon our world today and say, it's worse than it's ever been. It's never been this bad. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. It was worse than Isaiah's day. It was far worse in his day. We can't even count, make a comparison or anything like the parity between the two. Now, let me give you an easy one. One thing that makes our time better than Isaiah's is that we're on this side of the cross, and the gospel has shot through history. All right? Now, it may not have totally enlightened, but hey, the day has dawned. In Isaiah's time, he was living during that time of night where it is the darkest. And it was going to get darker than it was in his own day. So there's nothing that God spoke to those people about in that time that doesn't apply to us even more now. Why? Because we have grace. Or we have more of a revelation of grace than they ever had. Okay. They had it too. But we see the fullness of it in the face of Jesus Christ right now. The daytime has dawned. So this book is relevant to us now. As we're going to see, they were on the crossroads of time at the time that this prophecy was written. The book opens with The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the vision. Now, what does this mean? This isn't one vision. He didn't get struck, have a vision, write it all down, and that's what we see in the book of Isaiah. We know from the context, by reading through it, this vision is collective, it is progressive, it is successive, and it's also associated with the written word. It's closely associated with the written word. But this vision is a series of visions that took place over about a 50-year period of time. The period between Uzziah and Hezekiah's, Uzziah and Hezekiah is a period of about 82 years. And within that period of time, Isaiah was prophesying most of that time, last year of Uzziah to about the 15th year of Hezekiah. And during that time was the time of his public ministry. Whether he wrote all of it during his public ministry or some of it after he had retired from public ministry, we don't know. We don't know anything about all of that stuff. But the thing we do know is that these things that were given to him successively over this period of time. And yet he calls it a vision. A vision. The word there is hatzon. Hatzon. And it refers to a written record of a prophecy that is at hand. And we see this formula being used throughout the Old Testament. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I'm going to get a little technical here, so just bear with me. But 1 Chronicles chapter, chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And verse 15. Then I will back up a little bit to verse 14. But I will settle him in mine house, talking about David, and in my kingdom forever, about David's son. And his throne shall be established forevermore. The context here is about the promise that God has given to David and to his sons to build him an eternal house. This is what are called the sure mercies of David by Isaiah. To build him an eternal house and to establish his throne forever, and that means Jesus. Okay? And then in verse 15 says, according to all these words and according to all this vision, same word, so did Nathan speak unto David. The word vision is associated with word, with the word of God that is given. Look at 2 Chronicles 9. 2 Chronicles 9, verse 29. Related to later when Solomon is about to die. He says, now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer against Jeroboam the son of Nebat? And what he's saying here, basically, and the word visions is used again. But look at its associations. Its associations in prophecy are with the written word. If you want to know these things, then you'll have to read the written word of these people. You can track this in Amos chapter 1, verse 1, Habakkuk 1, 1, Hosea 12, 11. And over again, you're going to see the same formula. And that basically is that when a vision is referred to, that vision has to do with the corpus of visions or the corpus of prophecy that has been born to that prophet. And has now been put in a written record. The vision of Isaiah is the book of Isaiah. That is the vision of Isaiah. And it is an inspired word. The inspiration of Scripture is the key to what's being talked about in that word. The vision which he, the hatzon which he hatzah. The sight that he saw. The sight that he saw was a sight that did not come from him. It was one that was imposed upon him. And these sights are not necessarily visions that you see with your eyes, but they are insights. Solomon uses this language in Ecclesiastes when he says, I looked about and I saw that all was vanity. I saw a vision in which all was vanity all over the earth. Well, obviously he didn't see everything all over the earth. But what he saw and what he thought about what he saw And what had been born to him is the lessons that God gave to him in the book of Ecclesiastes caused him to draw a conclusion about these things. And that conclusion that he drew about them was his vision of them. And this is the same thing that we're talking about when we're talking about Isaiah's vision. And then it says the vision of Isaiah. The word here is genitive. It's possessive. It means it's Isaiah's vision. But it does not mean that the vision came from Isaiah. It was imposed upon Isaiah, but it became his. He possessed it because it became his. This is a clear reference to inspiration of Scripture. A very clear reference in which the God and the man come together for the written record. All right. Turn with me, if you will, to... And I'm just going to track down some very common scripture on inspiration just to show you. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know this. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, by the way, if you ask me, do you believe in the doctrine of inspiration? I'm going to tell you, yes, I believe in the doctrine of inspiration. If you ask me, do you believe in inspiration? I'm going to say no. Now, notice I believe in the doctrine of inspiration, and I very much do. But the problem is with the word inspiration. In the scriptures, the word theopneustos is used for the word inspiration, and it means God breathed out. That is to say, it means God blown. So that when God gave the scripture, he exhaled the scripture. Now, his manner of exhaling Scripture caused it to become written word. This is what we have to make sure that we understand. That when God breathed out his words to men to be recorded for all time, the breathing out process created a written word. Now, it created that written word through men. Through men. But the one thing that we all have to be very, very convinced about is that God's breathing out of his word created a physical written word that is absolutely inerrant. I'm going to explain more about what that means in the mode of inspiration in a moment. But for right now, here in 2 Timothy 3:15, he's not telling us what the modality of inspiration is. He's simply telling us, where does the Word of God, where does the written Word of God come from? It comes from the breath of God Himself. It is breathed out by God Himself. And that is the doctrine of inspiration. Look at verse 15. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child. Now, you've got to get the whole context here because Paul is talking to Timothy and he's saying, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures. Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice what the Holy Scriptures are able to do. They are able, and also he has teachers in the background, his mother and his grandmother. He has them who have been teaching them. And if that's not enough, he's got the Holy Scripture itself, which is what? It's able to make you wise unto God, unto salvation, through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Why? How? How is it that the Scriptures are able to make us wise through faith, which is in Christ Jesus? Well, they are because, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is given by theopneustos. It is breathed out by God. The reason why it gives you this wisdom, the reason why it builds your faith, the reason why it is nutritious to you, the reason why it is planted into your prepared heart and springs forth and bears fruit and life is because it has been breathed out by God. You know, you have to think about how man was created. Man was created by God molding together the form of man and then breathing into that man the breath of life. And every time you pick your Bible up and read it, God is breathing into your nostrils the breath of life. Breathing into it. Now, with these men who wrote it, he's also breathing too. It's not so much that he's breathing in them. He's breathing out in the whole process that takes place from the time that His will goes forth, that man takes the pen in his hands and writes. That whole thing is His breath. That's His breath. We're going to see that later in 2 Timothy. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly finished. In other words, there's no need of anything else. Thoroughly finished, furnished unto all good works. Why? Because it has its origin in the very lungs of God, as it were. Okay? He is the one who has breathed it forth. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 is an interesting passage of Scripture. Because 2 Peter 1, Peter is recounting the time when he's standing on the mountain at the time of the Transfiguration. And he's recounting the time that he's standing on the mountain seeing Jesus' face shining in the Transfiguration. That had to have been, you know, where the divinity breaks through the man. And that had to have been one of the most phenomenal sights that anybody has ever seen in the history of mankind. This is one of those kind of things everybody wants, right? You know, everybody wants that kind of experience. We want to see, you know, people are always talking, I just want to see Jesus. I want to get a vision of Jesus. And what they mean a lot of times is something maybe mystical or maybe ecstatic or something like that. I just like to get my mind around Christ in the cross. And here's Peter who and the other disciples who are looking right at Jesus, who is transfigured. His face is shining before them. His face is the origin of the shine. It's not the reflector of the shine as Moses was. Moses comes into the glory of God and his face is shining like the moon. Jesus is shining like the sun. He is the Son of God. And so that divinity breaks through at this point in time. What an experience that was. Okay? And so Peter here, who is reflecting back on that, he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we had made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" Wow, this was a show and tell story right here. I mean, there was sound and there was vision and there was everything going off. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. Verse 19, we have also, get this. Yeah, we saw that. We saw it, and that's important because he's an apostle. And seeing these things, he writes these things as testimony to us in order that we may believe. Because we believe based on the testimony of the apostles. But he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? More sure than what we saw that day. Get it? We saw the transfigured Christ there ourselves, and we have something more certain than that. We have the written Word. You know what makes that transfiguration sure to us? Is that it is the inspired written Word of God. And that's what makes it sure to us. Especially when the Holy Spirit takes it out of the Word and takes us there and shows us the transfigured Christ through the Word of God. And then we too have become witness and testimony to those things. But he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy than what we saw with our eyes and what we heard with our ears, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in dark place until the day dawn and the day star rises in your hearts. So, what's the best experience of God that we can have? One that we see, one that we hear, one that is preponderant upon the feelings of our heart, one that has been brought to us by the Holy Spirit, carried to us by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, carried to us by the Holy Spirit through the written Word. Okay? He goes on to say, knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Why not? That which comes from God only has the meaning that God ascribes to it. Not ours. Not ours. For the prophecy came, in ekthe, it came. Not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. Phiramenoi. Those two words are synonymous with one another. The prophecy came to us as it was borne along by the Holy Spirit, carried to us. And so it came. It came as that cargo which the Holy Spirit brings to the man who is inspired, all right, by the Holy Ghost. Now I say us, but that's us through the man who's inspired. These holy men of old had these things carried to them as Isaiah had it carried to him. This vision that comes to Isaiah was carried to him by the Holy Spirit. It was borne along by him, got breathed out by God. Now, how is it that God breathes and it becomes a Bible? Okay, how is it that God breathes and it becomes written word? It works like this. And you know, one of the reasons why there's so much confusion that goes on about the inspiration of Scripture is because most people's view of it is very short. It's a very short view of inspiration. Inspiration is like, here was a man, he was sitting there, he was a pretty good guy. God came along, arrested his attention, wrote the Word of God. This isn't about God's secretarial pool. It's not about dictation, okay? There's a lot more to inspiration than that. It's pretty wonderful. Here's all that it takes to inspire Scripture. First of all, it takes God desiring to communicate to His people things about Himself. That's the first thing you've got to have. God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. And if God wants us to know Him, we will know Him. There aren't any obstacles He can't get past. That's the first thing we have to understand. So God is going to get His knowledge across to us. And we will receive it. Those of us who He has seen fit to open the ears and to open the eyes, He will get it to us. All right? The second thing that it requires is for Him to have absolute knowledge of and absolute control over the entire physical universe. His providence has to be absolute. There are no boundaries whatsoever to what He can do with what He has made. There is no dilemma that we can create in our minds that He does not and has not overcome. God is totally capable of controlling all things. All right? He controls the minerals that are in the earth. He gathers those minerals together over a process of time. These minerals that are in the earth, they grow up in the form of trees and they're eaten by animals and they sort of are in animals and trees and grass and herbs and things like this. And then they die and they rot and they go back into the earth and they gather into some other trees and animals and grass and stuff like that. And finally, someday, somewhere down the line, they wind up in a field and they become grain. And that grain is eaten year after year, and somebody is born because of all of these minerals that have gathered together inside of them. And that person who is born at exactly the right time because of their conception. We're not timed perfectly. They wouldn't be them. Okay, they'd be somebody else. And that person is the person that He had in mind before the foundation of the world to be born at that very point in time, in that very nation, under this kind of cultural color, so that He could see everything and know everything that He knew in His adult life as God began to develop him in His Word, cause him to become a holy man and a righteous man to the day where he sat down with a pen in his hand and began to write completely out of his own mind in his own heart, and everything that he wrote was the Word of God. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. God's total control. His total control. His total sovereign providential control. And this is what that word hatzon means.
This is what it means for Isaiah to have his vision. The vision that Isaiah saw. God had prepared him through all of this time for this particular time in order that God might manifest himself through this prophet as he never had before. He's the son of Amoz. Not a whole lot to say about that. There are about four speculations about who Amoz was, and they're all speculations. That's the problem. There are too many speculative options about him. The more speculative options you have, the more you can conclude one thing. We have no clue who this guy was, except for one thing. He was Isaiah's dad. Okay? That's all we know about Amoz. Some say he was the brother of Amaziah. Some say that he was Uzziah's father, which puts Isaiah close to the throne. And that is a very attractive idea. Some say he was the man of God who met Amaziah when he... When the mercenaries from Syria had come and Elisha had sent them to Jerusalem blinded. There are others. The archaeologists say that he was a scribe. You know why? You know why the archaeologists say he was a scribe? They found a seal that says Amoz the scribe. Okay. Now, what's the chances of that being the Amoz that we're talking about here? Archaeologists love doing things like that. They like to dig something up. That's it right there. Either that or they like to make it very unclear. All right. Well, we don't know who Amoz was except that he was Isaiah's dad. And that's his point of distinction, too, because he is the father of the great prophet Isaiah, the holy man of old. All right. Then there's a theme and a direction. He says the vision that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, had, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So what we're going to see in the course of this book is that God's going to deal basically with two things. He's going to deal with the inexorable coming of his kingdom. And in doing that, he is going to manifest Christ as king like he has never been manifested before up to this time. And then he wants to assure the church of this day, which in Isaiah's day, people must have thought the church was going extinct. All right? There have been a few times like that. Some people think that in America today. I have no idea why, except that we're Americans, you know. And there really isn't any Christianity anywhere else in the world but in America that counts. All right. The church is doing quite well in the world today. You're just going to have to, you know, drop the American shades and see that. It actually is thriving in places all over this earth. It's going dim here. And so there's a lot that we can learn from Isaiah here. But we're not anything like the remnant that the church was in his day, in which there were practically no church members left. Okay. And by the time this darkness comes to its fullness, which will be right at the time of Christ, there practically is only one man standing when it's all over with. But God has promised that his church will grow in this world. He will preserve it and he will save it forever. We can be totally assured of that. There will never be a time when there is not a church. It doesn't matter what all of the new ecclesiological theorists have to say about that. They're wrong, and they're going to lose in the long run. Not only that, but they'll have no reward when it's over with. I just hope they make it to heaven. Okay. Now, this takes place in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. There are a lot. Most of the prophecies written in the collection of prophets were written during this period of time. Why is that so important? Why during these people's period of time? Because this was the threshold period. This was the threshold period. What you need to do is go back and read December. That's good. You need to go back and read Deuteronomy. They both start with a D. You need to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28. And in Deuteronomy 28, he gives the conditions of the covenant, both the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And toward the end of the cursings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28, he describes to them a condition which is coming on them right now. And by the way, when that was over with, God told Moses on the side, so to speak, although it was written in the scriptures for all to see. But he tells him on the side, you know, all the stuff about the curses of the covenant I talked about, that's going to happen. That is going to happen. And so at the very time that God is drawing them out of the wilderness, he already knows they're going to come to this place where they're about to, where 10 tribes are about to be destroyed. And the remaining tribe, Judah, is about to go into exile. And that is the darkest moment in the history of Israel. The darkest moment. And a moment that seems almost entirely hopeless. And would seem more even so. I mean, if you go back and look at what happened during these Babylonian captivities, where nations, whole nations are being drawn in. From the time of the Assyrian captivity all the way through the Babylonian, the Persian, many of these nations never surfaced again. They disappeared forever. Their nationhood was gone. They were totally obliterated from the earth, mixed in together with other peoples and never to be there again. The Philistines totally disappeared during the exile. Totally disappeared. There were several others that did too. There was no really good reason why Judah should be resurrected from this exile, except that God was watching over her through this whole period of time. And God is assuring them here, I'm about to take you through the deepest, darkest waters. It's going to be really, really bad. But I'm going to be with you all the way through it, and I am going to preserve my daughter of Zion all the way to the end, so that when it's all over, it'll be okay. All right? There's a lot of things we can take away from this. A lot of things. Just this short first verse here. The assurance in God's God-breathed word. Assurance in it. That it is our very life. It is our very life. Paul says this about the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is that which is done concerning Christ by the faithful minister. That it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. That's how much assurance that we need to have in His Word. So much so. That we doubt it not one moment. Not so much as one moment. You know, even down to the very details of it, it is true. I love how Jesus brings this out. At one point, he is being accosted by, in John chapter 10, by a group of Pharisees who are about to take him off and stone him for saying that he's the Son of God. And On the way out, Jesus says in verse 32, John 10:32, Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them back and said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Okay, that's from Psalm 82:6. "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High." Doesn't it say in your law, you're gods? If he called, and I know Jesus has a tongue in his cheek to a certain degree when he's saying this. Because this statement that comes out of Psalm 82 is one of the most casual statements you can find. But you know what? One thing about the Pharisees that made them better than us today, that is the liberal Christianity in this country, is that they at least still believed that every tiny little phrase had meaning, because it was divine. It was divinely inspired. And Jesus puts that right in their face. He says in the Bible, ye are gods. And then he backs it up, and he's serious here. And he says, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Not even the tiny little portions of it can be broken. When Jesus says, I say to you, heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor tittle will pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Those jots and tittles are the little ornamental horns on decorative horns on the Jewish script. And he's basically saying, I'm not changing anything. This is fixed.
down to the slightest detail. God spoke these things. They are His words. Therefore, you can have full assurance in these things. You can totally base your faith on it. Do you have a hard time believing in God's Word? When you pick up your Bible, does your skeptical mind start clicking? Then pray that God would quiet that mind and give you total assurance, complete assurance in His Word, because these are His words. They're not to be questioned. I had a person say to me one time, they said, "You know, I don't think God would be pleased with me if I didn't question His Word." I said, "Man, I'm going to tell you something right now. God is not pleased with you until you stop questioning His Word and until you accept every word of it is coming from His own mouth, breathed forth by Him. Until that takes place, you will receive no life from His breath whatsoever. You must stop your doubting. You must accept His words, all of them. Doubt none. Doubt none." So knowing that He has breathed His Word and that it is Spirit-born to us, we also know that it is effectual to us because the Spirit has borne it. And when the Spirit bears something, understand that the distinctive of the Spirit is He is the energetical one. He is the one who comes to us, bringing us the ability to move and have our being. And so when He brings the Word to us, what happens? Well, we begin to do things. We begin to live. We begin to walk. We begin to work. And also there's great promise in this theme and direction that He gives in this first verse. Promises are sure. There will come a day when all of this earth will be covered by the knowledge of God as the waters cover the seas. That is going to happen. There is nothing now that can stop it, not since it has flowed out of the cross. And since Jesus has come into this world and has died for the sins of those whom the Father has delivered over into His hands, and the power of His resurrection has come out of that grave, there is nothing that can happen in this world but victory. Nothing. And nothing can get in the way of it. And then also, the church will never die. This is His bride. Do you think He will let His bride die? He will watch over her to the end of the ages. He will beautify her from one generation to the next. And that gives us something that we need to make sure that we have made a part of our career to do as well. And that is to beautify her and to nurture her throughout our lives. All right? You know, we're living in a society right now that is very family-oriented. And that's not a bad thing. I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff about family values and all this, but I want you to understand something. The family is not the number one institution in this world. The church is. The church is His family. It is His bride. He loves His bride more than He loves your family. The Bible says so. He has elevated His tabernacle far above all the tents of Jacob. And so your family needs to be identified by His family. And so does mine. And our families will find their meaning in His family. But if your family is isolated from His family, then you will only find meaning in yourselves. And you're going to have to make that up. But when you bring it into his body and tie it in close to His body, you know, you need to be there. You need to be there when the people come together. When the people come together, be there. Sing with the people. Listen to the Word with the people. Praise His name with the people. Fellowship with the people. Pray with the people. Okay? Implore Him with the people. Because His bride is your life. You say, "How do I love Jesus?" You love Him by loving His bride and His body. That's how you do it. Okay? And last of all, we live in the days of Christ.
We don't live in those dark days. Let me read you something real quick from Isaiah just to give you a taste of what we don't have to worry about anymore. Isaiah 8:19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter." Some people ain't got, you know, computers and smartphones and stuff, but I'm not on that one. "Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Doesn't that sound a lot like 2 Peter 1? Where he says that the dawn has not yet risen. "And they shall pass through it hardly bestead." He's telling them, here's where you're going. "You have chosen not to listen to His law. You have chosen not to listen to His word and His covenant. And having done so, here is the pathway you have chosen for yourself. They shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. They shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." In other words, he wants to say, it's about to get dark, 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 dark. But then look at chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first she lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath shined. And He has multiplied the nations and not increased the joy." Jesus, who came from the land of Galilee. This is used in Matthew to speak of Him. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, Luke 1, 79. That Jesus is that light who came out of Galilee. And ever since, He has walked, blazing a trail of light behind Him as He went, in all of His purity and righteousness, throughout His life on this earth. And that humble life that led Him all the way to the cross in order that He may die for our sins, and in order that He may be that one who was wounded for our transgressions and was bruised for our iniquities, upon whom the iniquities was placed upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Since that time until this present day, we have lived in a day in which the dawn has come up. Jesus has brought the light of day into this world now to us. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a glorious thing to think about? We're not in that darkness that is under the deep deception of Satan the way it was in that day. But his head has been crushed, and although he twitches about a bit in the dust like a dying snake, and don't get too close to his coils either, don't sleep when he's around, he will eat you. But he has been crushed. He has been crushed. And Christ Himself is now our King. And His kingdom, as Isaiah is going to tell us, of the increase of His kingdom, there will be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Oh, our God, our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. You have not been silent to us, but You have spoken to us through the ages. And in times past, Lord, in various ways, You spoke as You bore along Your word, God breathed to holy men of old, the prophets of old age. But now in this last time in which we live, You speak to us through Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of the glory of the Father and the express image of God. And so, Lord, we pray that we would look to Him, look into His face, because God, who called the light out of the darkness, has also shed His light in our hearts, that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ may now be in these earthen vessels that are our bodies. So, Lord, we commit ourselves completely to You, that You would use Your word
that you would break our hearts, that you would prepare the soil of our hearts in order that we may receive your word and it may grow forth and to fruition in our lives, so that we may have that to present to you in the last day. We lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.